Good morning. The final topic that we want to talk about in the class is revisiting the messianic expectations at the beginning of the New Testament era. If you remember, we talked earlier about the development of the messianic idea during the intertestamental period. We looked at some of the apocalyptic literature. We looked at some of the different conceptions of the Messiah that really arose and developed during the intertestamental period. And then kind of what I thought we would do now is focus more on what we actually find in the New Testament, where all of those ideas have come to fruition and we see some of these ideas expressed in the New Testament. So that's kind of what we'll talk about most of the time today. As I was studying this, I realized what a complex topic this is. It touches on a lot of different things. You know, there's all these different strands of promises in the Old Testament. There's different ideas about a messianic figure, or maybe not even a messianic figure, but a figure to come. And sometimes it's like a lot of the ideas in the Old Testament, it's more veiled in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And there's a lot of different interplay between things like Messiah, the Son of Man, and ideas that we find in the New Testament in terms that Jesus uses. It would be very fruitful to really unpack all of that and go trace it through the Old Testament and then through the intertestamental period and see how those ideas develop. We're not going to do that. But just saying that as you read through this material, you find that it's really a rich area for further study. And there are books that have been written on this. There's a number of different books that I've run across that talk about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, for example, is one. I think Vern Poythress has a book, it's The Shadow of Christ and Law of Moses, something like that. There's a number of different books like that. It would be an area that would be worthy of study. But what we're going to do here is just do a very brief summary and then look at some of the New Testament passages. So just a summary of what we talked about before on the development of the messianic expectations and ideas during the intertestamental period. Another related theme to this is the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. So we're not going to be focusing on the kingdom here. We're going to focus on the messianic idea. But they're often tightly intertwined, as you might imagine. So just as a review, I had this quote from before from the scholar Lasore. He says, "The concept of the Messiah, though rooted in the Old Testament, took its New Testament form in the intertestamental period." And remember that the term Messiah is not clearly used in the Old Testament to refer to a coming son of David. There are instances where you might find that, like in Daniel chapter 9, there's a passage that refers to that. Remember, Messiah means anointed, and I'm not going to go back and review all that. We did that before, but anointed is used in many different ways in the Old Testament. It's used of priests, it's used of kings, it's even used of Cyrus, who is delivering the people, letting them return from Persia during the exile. So it's a little bit of a veiled term, and it's not clearly used in that sense, and so that's why we see this development of these different strands of what Messiah means during the intertestamental period. And so what we looked at before was that there were priestly messianic conceptions, there were kingly messianic conceptions, but usually viewed in a one-dimensional way. Some people thought there was a priestly Messiah coming, others thought that there was a kingly Messiah coming. And we looked at some of those passages from the intertestamental literature earlier. The kingly messianic figure was probably the dominant understanding. Another topic here is the connection between the kingly messianic figure and the idea of a suffering servant. And I don't know if you remember that, but we did look at that a little bit, and some of the scholars did believe that there might be a connection in some of the Qumran literature. But generally, there's no concept of a union between the kingly coming messianic figure and a suffering servant. And so just to sum up those ideas, D.S. Russell said this. This is all review, by the way. This is in a previous class. But he said, "At the beginning of the Christian era, the vast majority of Jews shared the belief in the coming of a mighty warrior Messiah of David's line." And then F.F. Bruce said this, "No single form of messianic expectation was cherished by Jesus' contemporaries, but the hope of a military Messiah predominated." So there you have a couple ideas. One of them is that there were varied conceptions of what the Messiah was going to be, But the hope of a military Messiah was probably the one that was most dominant in the understanding. Someone who was going to come and conquer their enemies and deliver them from the powers that were over them. So at the dawn of the New Testament era, we can say that there was definitely an expectation of a coming messianic figure and sort of a tension. We did talk about the rise in these expectations during the intertestamental period, mainly due to the circumstances and the plight of the Jewish people. You know, everything seemed to have fallen apart. They had lost their land. They weren't in charge of their own destiny anymore. There was corruption in the priesthood, and all of these ideas led to a heightened expectation of some deliverance that needs to happen here. And you see a lot of that. The Qumran writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are very pregnant with that type of expectation and thinking. And you remember that the Qumran community thought that they were probably living in the final generation before all of this deliverance would take place. So it was definitely seems to be a heightened interest right when the light broke in the New Testament era. But if I was trying to think, we have the benefit of reading the New Testament, so it's hard to us to put ourselves in the shoes of a New Testament era Jew. But I was trying to think about that. So there's true Jews during this period at the dawn of the New Testament era. There's true Jews who trust God, or put yourself in the position of a true Jew who is trusting God, knows all of God's promises, but you don't know exactly how he's going to deliver you or what that deliverance is going to look like. There's all these promises about deliverance, redemption, messianic figures. But think about if you put yourself in that position, not knowing anything about Jesus, I mean, that we know today, what would that look like? Would it be a priestly figure, somebody who's going to recover the priesthood? Would it be a king? Would it be somebody who's going to come and reign as a king? If so, how can that possibly happen? Is he going to overthrow the Romans? How is that going to happen? Is it going to be a prophet or a teacher? What's that going to look like? Is it going to be the messenger that is spoken of in Malachi? Who is that messenger? What would that look like? So you can see that you have all these ideas and promises probably in the mind of a pious Jew at the time, but how am I going to recognize God's deliverance? It helped me to kind of put myself back in that, but it's hard for us to do that because we know what Jesus has done and how he's fulfilled all of that. When we open the New Testament and we see Jesus coming on the scene, what we're going to look at today is all the questions that came up, and hopefully that background will help you understand why they're asking these questions. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, typology it's a good topic for us to study nowadays, right? Well, I mean, I haven't really run into typology the way we would understand it today, but there's an expectation that David was a prototypical king ruling in the line of Judah, and there's promises to him that his kingdom is going to last forever. So I don't know if typology is the right word, but there's certainly an expectation that there's promises there, and maybe somebody's going to rise from the line of David. So David was a type in that sense, but in the same thing with a prophet. But I haven't seen anything specifically in the intertestamental literature. That seems to be, you called it a genre, but it seems to be an understanding that arose looking back on Jesus, you know, what Jesus did. We can see how Jesus is the archetype of all of those different promises and things. Yeah. That's what's difficult about it, though, is you don't want to rule out the fact that that thinking was there, was present, but it certainly wasn't as explicit as we're able to do today. And, you know, looking back on Yeshua as the type, you know, of the priest who's made clean and things like that. Yeah, Pastor. Yes, right. That's an excellent point. And we're going to read Zechariah's song in just a second here. So that's an excellent segue into our next topic. So the next topic is that at the dawn of the light in the New Testament, there were definitely true believers who were looking for God's deliverance. They're just the ones that were recorded. No doubt they're representative of a larger group that was looking for God's deliverance. And so a good example, Pastor just brought up Zechariah. Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. They are described as, quote, upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Notice that that's a very similar term that Paul uses to describe himself as a Pharisee. But there's an interesting thing that's added right before that that says, upright in the sight of God. So it's not in the sight of men that they're observing all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So I think we're told here that their hearts were in the right place. They were really serving the Lord and looking for Him. Pastor just mentioned Zechariah's song, and that's the next topic I have to read here. So this is in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Listen to this in the context of what we've just been saying about expectations. His father, this is John the Baptist now, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Notice the three themes that Pastor mentioned are all covered there in Zechariah's song. The one thing I found very interesting, remember, Jesus isn't on the scene yet. You remember the story of Zechariah, but how he did have an angel appear to him and speak to him. But notice the way he starts out his song. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And that seems to be referring not to John the Baptist, but to Jesus. But you can see that he's trusting in God's deliverance. He's trusting in the fact that God is going to raise up someone from the house of his servant David to give us salvation from our enemies, and then later on, forgiveness for our sins, and will guide our feet into the path of peace, deliver us from our enemies. So you see, Zechariah then is an excellent example of someone who would have been a true Israelite looking for God's deliverance, believing in his promises, and then looking for his deliverance through someone from the house of David, the Messiah. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, Ginny. Yeah, excellent point. So I'll repeat that for the tape. She's making the point that in each of these cases where revelation is, well, they seem to know something that's astounding. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is mentioned, which could be a revelation to them that God is doing something. You mentioned Zechariah and Elizabeth both being filled with the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, excellent point. Yes, Daniel. Yeah, and that's, of course, what would distinguish a true believer from someone who wasn't really a true believer, the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's Zechariah and Elizabeth. How about Mary and Joseph? Other than, you know, we don't have a lot of details about Mary and Joseph, but we do know that Joseph was very obedient to the Lord in multiple different instances where angels appeared to him. Maybe we can just sum up with Mary's response when she's confronted with the angel. What was her response? She just said simply, "I am the Lord's servant." So I think Mary and Joseph are also good examples of people who were expressing a true heart of devotion to the Lord, who were accepting his will and ready to do whatever the Lord had for them to do. And then Simeon is an excellent example. Daniel just read some statements from that hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," and Luke 2:25 is the verse that's above it. And so Luke 2:25 and 26 say this, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So notice there, this is the point that Ginny was making, that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So there's an example of Messiah. He knew that he was going to see the Lord's Christ, what's the anointed one, the Messiah. So for him, it certainly was an individual person that he was going to see. He was going to be revealed to him. Notice also that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. So that's an excellent idea that is in the hearts of the true believers. They're waiting expectantly for God to do something, to act on behalf of his people. And then in the following verses, we have the example of Anna, and starting in verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there's another phrase, all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, which indicates, again, that there was a remnant of people that were looking forward expectantly for God to act. How about John the Baptist's disciples? We're, again, not told much about John the Baptist's disciples, but they were people who were following him, who no doubt latched on to his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom is coming. And we know that he had a body of people that followed him that were no doubt longing to hear his message. And then just after that, then we have disciples following Jesus in the same way. And as a matter of fact, some of the disciples of John the Baptist had been following Jesus when they recognized him. So, you know, we know the people that were following Jesus were a mixed bag. Some of them fell away, but many of them no doubt persisted along with him and following him and were probably those true believers that were looking forward to the messianic figure to come. And then the final example I wanted to bring up was at the end of Jesus' life, we have Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, Joseph came and asked for the body of Jesus to prepare him for burial. And it says about him in Mark chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So there's another phrase of someone who is expressing the true heart of a believer. If you look at those phrases, it's kind of neat. You've got waiting for the consolation of Israel, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for the kingdom of God. You can see in all of those phrases an expectation of something to come. Consolation, redemption, the kingdom. All of those ideas that we looked at that were arising during the intertestamental period, of course rooted in the Old Testament, had come to this point where there's this pregnant expectation of God going to act and do something for his people. So we know that there were probably a large number of people who we would consider true believers looking for the Messiah at this point in time. Any questions or comments about that? Yes, Ginny. That's right. Nathaniel is a good example also who confessed a similar thing. We'll look at that passage in just a second. That's another good example. This would be Jesus' followers who were definitely looking forward to the Messiah as well. So what we find in the New Testament then, when we look at Jesus coming on the scene, we see a lot of people with messianic questions. So this would go back to what we were saying earlier about, you know, if I believe that there's a Messiah coming, what is that Messiah going to look like? How will I know if he's the Messiah? We see that there are a lot of people asking questions of Jesus. And so this next section here that I have is kind of focusing on some of those questions that people were asking about the Messiah. And then after that, just to let you know where we're headed, we'll look at the questions that people were asking. And then we'll look at what Jesus was carefully choosing to reveal about his identity, his messianic identity. But first, we'll just focus on the questions that people were asking. So by the advent of the New Testament era, we've seen that the concept of a messianic figure was becoming well-defined. It was so well-defined at this point in time that the Jews could begin to ask questions specifically of people. For instance, John the Baptist, and then later Jesus. Are you the Messiah? That, of course, indicates that they were expecting the Messiah to come because they're asking those questions. In Matthew chapter 2, there's an interesting statement here. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1, this is King Herod now. So listen to this. I don't know if you remember this. I had forgotten that Herod was making this connection. But in Matthew chapter 2, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Did you see the connection that Herod made there? We looked at this passage earlier when we studied King Herod, because King Herod was proclaimed by the Romans king of the Jews. So you can see how when somebody came and said, where's the one born king of the Jews? Herod would not be happy to hear that. But notice the connection he makes. So the Magi asked, where's the king of the Jews? And what does Herod ask then? Where's the Christ to be born? So you see the connection that he made between king of the Jews and the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah that these Magi are talking about? So very interesting connection that Herod makes between the king of the Jews and the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, here we have the angel's announcement to the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So notice there, the angels are proclaiming that the baby that's born in Bethlehem is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. So we have that announcement to the shepherds. And then in John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist. Just read verses 19 and 20. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. So we gather from that that they must have been asking him if he was the Christ, because he's confessing freely, I am not the Christ. So again, these questions and expectations, the Jews from Jerusalem sent these people to John to ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you this messianic figure? And of course, John was aware that he was not, and so he confessed freely that he was not the Christ. And then in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, the people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. So there again, you see that expectation. The people were waiting expectantly and wondering if John might be the Christ. So here, something interesting is happening with John the Baptist. There's this unusual figure. He's baptizing people. He's proclaiming that the kingdom is coming, that we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Could this be the Christ? So you see these questions then arising when John the Baptist comes on the scene and then Jesus. How about John the Baptist himself? John the Baptist's recognition. We know at his baptism, John the Baptist, and this is in John chapter 1 also, John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, and the Son of God. What else with respect to Messiah, remember what Messiah means, what else did John witness that might have been a clue to him about Jesus' identity? This is a softball. What does Messiah mean? What does the word Messiah mean? Anointed? What did John witness that might have been a clue? Right. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, and that's typically referred to as Jesus' anointing for his ministry. And John witnessed that. So John had a lot of information there. You know, it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he says that it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He says, I would not have known him unless it were revealed to me. But he says, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, he witnessed the anointing by the Holy Spirit. And so then in John chapter 3, he confesses that he is not the Christ. Again, let me read a few of these verses here. Verse 25, John chapter 3. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, while he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." So notice that John, while he's testifying that he is not the Christ, in the context, he's actually recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. He's saying he's the bridegroom. He must increase and I must become less. And my joy is now complete because I've seen the Lord's anointed. So it seems that John recognized that Jesus was certainly the Messiah who was to come. But can you think of another event in John the Baptist's life that makes it seem like he had messianic questions also? Ginny? Yeah, exactly. This, I think, for me, is evidence that the Jew of the day was very unsure of what the Messiah was going to look like. Even John the Baptist himself seems to have had questions later after he witnessed all of this. So in Luke chapter 7 is where this occurs, as Jenny mentioned. Let me start in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things, that is, all of the works that Jesus was doing, the miracles he was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Of course, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament passages there that speak of the one who's coming to deliver. So his answer is, "Yes, I'm the one." Rather than giving just a "yes, I'm the one who was to come," he's saying, "Look at the evidence. Look at the prophecies of the one who was to come, who was to do all of this. And now we see these things being fulfilled and worked out. So take this message back to John." But isn't it interesting that John seems to have, even him, the one who had the revelation, who saw Jesus, who was the messianic forerunner, he still seemed to have questions about Jesus' identity. Possibly because Jesus didn't fully fit his expectations either. So it's an interesting passage. We don't really know what's going through John's mind here, but it's an interesting passage to show that there were a lot of expectations, and I'm not quite sure that he fits into the expectations that I had. So it's just more evidence of that. Yes, Bill. It all just seems to add up to, it's just not happening the way I expected it to happen. And you'd think that probably that was the case for many. I mean, look at the disciples. Through and through, you see that recurring theme. Like, this isn't exactly the way we expected it to happen. That's why I titled this section Messianic Questions, because it seems like there were a lot of questions and expectations that weren't quite going according to the way that people thought it was going to happen. Yeah, Robin. Right, yeah, how much information did he have? And that's interesting that Jesus then tells his disciples, go give him the evidence. You know, maybe he hadn't seen it firsthand. Yeah, that's a good point too. Okay, so that's John the Baptist. And then we'll get one more point in here maybe. So Ginny mentioned earlier Nathaniel. Look at the disciples themselves. Some of them we can see had an expectation. They were expecting him. Remember what Andrew says, I think, when he goes back to Peter. He says, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." Well, first of all, that shows that they were looking for the Messiah, and we found the Messiah. We found this man who we believe is the Messiah. Come and see. And then the passage in John chapter 1, this is the one that Ginny was referring to earlier, in verse 45. So this is Philip and Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice that Philip and Nathanael do not use the term Messiah or Christ, but the terms that they do use clearly have the messianic connotation, Son of God, King of Israel. So the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote. So here, Philip and Nathanael were certainly referring to the Messiah with the language that they were using here. But you see an expectation then here amongst the disciples that they were looking for a Messiah to come. And they confessed, they recognized that Jesus was that Messiah. Yes, Ginny. Yeah, that's an excellent point. It didn't all magically click for them even after that, because even at the end of Jesus' life, they're asking, are you going to now restore the kingdom? So even then, they didn't quite have it all figured out. Well, it certainly seems like the part that clicked with everybody was after Pentecost, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, before that, he breathed out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And it certainly seems like that revelation, the Holy Spirit came to them and revealed to them everything that Jesus had done and accomplished. And then, of course, after he ascended into heaven, it seems like all the pieces fit together, of course, through revelation for them to begin immediately going into Jerusalem and preaching the gospel as we know it today. So it seems like a lot of those questions got resolved very quickly through the revelation of the Spirit. Yes, Daniel. Exactly. Yeah, Peter's preaching brings all that together. I know you've noticed this before, but how could they have been so confused before? And then immediately Peter's preaching, and he's bringing it all together and preaching to the Jews now. This is what's happened. You know, even you put Jesus to death, but you did it by the will of God so that all this would be accomplished. It's quite fascinating the way that all worked itself out.